Saying you never know what you have until it's gone. And we are very, very dependent on things such as technology. And then when my wife, when the internet goes out at our house, it is not a pretty sight, all right? My wife and I are both very internet dependent. Yeah, kids can go, but what I want to do while the kids are going is, I thought maybe the kids could hang for 2 seconds. Hold on, kids, because you can shout with us. I want to just take the time to show our appreciation to the worship team and to the people that handle this, because we take them for granted until things don't work, right? So let's give them a hand. And the gremlins came to church today, so we will exorcise those demons and maybe they'll work again. So this is working down there. For me, this is great. I love to see. So it's all about me. Anyway, all about me. Watch out for the lightning strike. How many of you have a garden? How many have a garden? All right. Actually, believe it or not, almost everybody has a garden. It's called your lawn. Did you know? I'm not kidding that that lawns are a $40 billion with a B, $40 billion a year industry, and there is more money spent on lawns than any other crop in the United States of America. So if you have a lawn, which I just put it in a swimming pool to get rid of some of that crazy stuff, all right? I like concrete lawns. That's all about where I'm from. But if you have a lawn, you have a garden. But actually, gardens are a big part of our lifestyle. In 1 in 3 homes, about 35% or 42 million homes have food gardens in the United States. And then there are many, many other people who have ornamental gardens, or what you might call ornamental gardens. That's what we have at our house. When we were living in Pennsylvania and the kids were small, we had a vegetable garden. My son and his wife, who are having the baby in July, they have a garden also, a food garden, a vegetable garden. But we don't do that much anymore. But we do have a lot of flowers. And we've gotten into the tackiness this year. And there's a place down south of us that sells these concrete statues. You all know what they are. And so we pretty much spend all of our money there, all right? And we have all kinds of concrete, you know, things in the yard and outside around the yard and so forth. But our house is all about whatever the grandchildren want and need. And so if they want a concrete lamb, baby, we're going to get one, you know. And that's kind of how our yard is. But gardens are a big part of our economy. They are a big part of most homes, whether the ornamental or the vegetable or food kind. And as far as gardening goes, at least as far as ornamental gardens go, the first garden that we know of, as far as that goes, was in Mesopotamia in 3000 BC. But then there's, of course, other gardens that are famous, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. Well, gardening is also an important part in Scripture. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses the metaphor of a garden. He talks about that he is the vine and we are the branches. And then the Father is the pruner, the one that cuts back. And I was listening to a sermon on the way up this morning, and none of us like to be pruned. We don't like that process, but we know that the pruning process makes us better and completes us and makes us more what we need to be and what God wants us to be. And not only do we have the metaphor of God being a gardener in Scripture, but there are also gardens mentioned in Scripture. In fact, the word garden occurs over 60 times in the English version of the Bible. And this morning, I want to talk about three specific gardens. And the reason I want to talk about them is because in some ways, they kind of encapsulate the whole history of the Bible and in really the whole history of the universe in these three gardens. And so if you have your Bibles, turn first of all to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and then we're going to skip a little bit later on to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, and then eventually we're going to end up in John chapter 20. Normally I kind of stay in one passage and camp there, and and I do more expositional kind of preaching, but this morning we're going to do a little bit of a topical message because I think this idea of gardens really is an important thing. It's certainly important to this part of the state of Virginia. It's important to many of you, and it's important to God and His Word, and I want us to see how all of this ties together as we worship around this table here in just a little bit this morning. The three gardens, and I'll give you the outline right at the beginning here so you know, kind of know where we're going. Roadmap is good to have. The first garden is what I call the perfect garden. That's the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And then we'll move forward about 4,000 years to the book of Matthew chapter 26, and that's what I'm going to call the hanging gardens, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we're going to end up in John chapter 20, the Garden of the Tomb, which I call the Victory Garden. And some of you that, certainly Tommy would remember this, those of you that were around during World War II are familiar with that phrase, the notion of victory gardens. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin here in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at what I call the perfect garden. Verse 8, now the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and was good for food. The tree of life was there in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it talks about all the details. We don't have time to read all this. You can read it later while you're waiting for the NBA finals this evening. But, go LeBron. But anyway, you can read about it later. But we know that this was where everything started as far as humankind and humanity and mankind is in the Garden of Eden, what I call the perfect garden. And there are a couple things about this perfect garden we already saw in verse 8. Number one, it's the place of creation. It's the place of creation. The Lord planted a garden. That's why it was the perfect garden. When God plants a garden, it's perfect. When God does anything, it's perfect. He does it exactly the way it needs to be done. I think every gardener kind of aims for the perfect garden, but God is the only one who ever had the perfect garden. Probably the perfect garden would have no weeds in it. The perfect garden wouldn't need to be watered. The perfect garden, the fruit and the vegetables and the flowers would come out perfect every time. There would be no issues whatsoever. Well, imagine that. That must have been what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Must have been an absolutely stunning place. We were in California, not this year, but back last year, we took a trip down to Santa Barbara to one of the gardens there. And, of course, California has not as much now because they're in drought conditions, but a lot of beautiful. And we spent the day walking through, my wife taking pictures of all these beautiful and different flowers that you don't see here in the East. And it kind of makes me think, what must it have been like in the Garden of Eden? It's the place of creation, and that the Lord planted it. We mentioned this last week. When God plans something, that's where we need to bloom and grow. He's planted us here, and this is where we are to bloom and grow. And then it says here, not only did he plant, but he placed, it says, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, I think it's important for us to just, as we think about this table here this morning, I think it's important for us to just kind of go back in time and see that, first of all, not only was there a garden, but in the garden, God placed human beings, male and female, and it's important for us to remember that God is the creator of all things, particularly and especially you and I. Now, he hasn't specifically created us now. We're all born through natural processes, through the union of the sperm and the egg and so forth. But the first man and the first woman, God got it all started by creating them. Now, why is that important? I don't know. I know I'm in academia, and I know most academics don't believe in creation. They think that's kind of, really very rudimentary and folklore. But I do believe that God created us, and I believe creation is important, not just from a scientific, and by the way, there's a lot of scientific evidence that does indicate that we have been created, but the reason I think it's important as Christians that we think about that we have been created is because it tells us in Genesis 2, in this garden, when God placed this man and this woman, God created male and female in his own image. And we've talked about this before, but it's important that we understand and remember that our value, our worth as human beings, whether we are male or female, whether we are white or black, no matter our ethnicity, no matter our size, no matter our shape, no matter our age, our value, our worth, our identity is found in the fact that we are made in God's image. We are what the theological term in Latin is, imago Dei, we possess the image of God. And when God looks down at this group today, he doesn't see us as diverse people and different ages and different sizes and different skin types and so forth. He sees us as all people that are created in his image, and because of that, we have value and worth. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be very, very encouraging, because when I've tied my identity, for example, to my bank account, well, when my bank account is low, that must mean I'm not worth very much. Or if I tie my identity to my job, then if I get fired or if I lose my job, then I've lost my identity. Or if I've tied my identity to my relationship status or my Facebook status, you know, or my friends on Facebook, or what I drive or what I don't drive or the home I have, all of those things pass away. And this is particularly guys, and I don't think guys understand this, but women do. Yesterday we had a baby shower for my daughter-in-law. I use that in the biblical sense. I had very little to do with it. I was the underwriter financially. But beyond that, you know, that's kind of what my role is. And then I got on my motorcycle and took off after I ate some food. But I went out for a little while. But then and I think my daughter kind of locked the picture. Some of you may be able to see it. I may try to post it again. But they took a picture of my wife and my four daughters and my one daughter-in-law, the other one's in California. And I can tell you something. Anybody see that picture yet? I tell you what, I am blessed because I have good-looking women around me. I mean, and the funny thing about all the women in my family, both of my daughter-in-laws, all my daughters, my wife, my granddaughters, all of them, they all are beautiful, they all look great, and they all love food. I mean, big time. And I say amen to that because I like food too. But they've all figured out how to balance, you know, the intake and the outtake. And having four daughters and having a wife of almost 38 years, one thing I've learned, that women, it's not a fair system, but women are judged by their appearance. Men can get old and bald and fat, and we're just, you know, aging gracefully. And women, for whatever reason, we judge them differently. And this is why we have such a problem in the U.S. with eating disorders and all kinds of problems for females, because so much of judgment is done based on their appearance. And it's unfortunate that not only does society do it, but it often happens in the church sometimes. But ladies, let me tell you this. And men, when you look at women, you don't look at them as objects, or how you know, thin they are, or how beautiful their skin is, or what their color hair is. What we need to do is see our sisters as sisters in Christ and people who are beautiful because they're created in God's image. Amen. That's the value. Our value isn't in any of these other things. And that's why it's so important that we look in this first garden, this garden of perfection, if you will. Because when God created man and God created woman, then he made two perfect specimens, because not just what they looked like, but because they were made in his image. And one of the reasons why as a church we meet together to grow together, and one of the reasons why when you find a pastor, I hope you find a pastor that's interested in reaching out beyond these four walls of this church, is because out beyond these walls are lots of people who also bear the image of God. And that image may be marred by sin, but they still have God's image and they still need the life of Christ in them. So it's the place of creation. This first garden is the place of creation. But not only was it the place of creation, verse 15, then God, Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend him. By the way, that I guess was truly the oldest profession, gardening. So if you're gardening, you're doing what God created us to do. Me, I'm glad I don't have to do it. You know, especially, no offense to all you people in Virginia here, but I hate your red clay. I mean, I hate it. I mean, hate it. And you know what? Taylor Swift says, the haters are going to hate. All right. Some of you have, what? Yeah. And I hate that clay, man. When it gets on my concrete or my white brick, I hate it. It gets on my shoes and on my hands. I hate it. So I'm glad that God didn't call me to be. I love people who farm and garden, but I ain't one of them, all right? But originally, that's what we were made to do. God created us to tend this earth. And, you know, we can have all kinds of political discussions about the tree huggers, but I want to tell you something. Christians, we don't have to be tree huggers, but we should take care of the planet that God created. We need to take care of what God has given us because he has given us and entrusted this thing to us to manage it and not abuse it. Just like with our own bodies. Anyway, we won't go there today. Just want to mention that. No extra money there. That comes free. So it's the place of creation. Verses 16 and 7 is also the place of choice. Look what happens. And the Lord God commanded the man, said, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the middle of the garden, you may not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you might say, why did God do this? Why did God not only make the Garden of Eden, this perfect garden, a place of creation, but why did he make it a place with a condition or a place of choice where mankind had to choose between listening to God and not listening to God? And I'll tell you why. Because although God is sovereign and in control of all things, God did not create us to be robots. God created us with free will, and how his sovereignty and our free will work together, I don't know. I ain't God, and neither are you. But I do know this, that God created us with a will, and so he gave man and woman, Adam and Eve, that first couple, he gave them the opportunity to choose to obey him or to not obey him. They had a choice. And you know what? Mankind and womankind and childrenkind have been making bad choices ever since. It seems that we always choose to do what we're not supposed to do. At least that's me. I love Romans 7 because that's what Paul says. He says, the things I want to do and I know I'm supposed to do, guess what? I don't do those things. The things I know I'm not supposed to do, those are the things I do. Is there anybody else like that besides GR? The rest of you are liars and you just did it right now. Because all of us don't do what we should do. We eat too much. We drink too much. We talk too much. We yell too much. We sleep too much. Or we work too much. Or we spend too much. We do all the things we shouldn't do. And the things that we know we should do, we don't do. And it started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden right here. God gave them a choice. And they chose poorly. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And, you know, you've heard messages on this, I'm sure. And he said to the woman, has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And, you know, by the way, this is Satan's, one of Satan's best tricks. And he uses it on us today as well. He uses it on us. And this is his argument. God is nothing but a cosmic killjoy. God only wants to control you. God only wants to make you like a puppet, that you don't have any choices. God wants to keep you from having fun. And as I've said from this pulpit before, don't let anybody else deceive you. Sin is fun for a season. Going out and, you know, drinking and carousing and all of those things, they're fun until payday hits. And you see, Satan has this great way of deceiving us and helping us to get into our minds that somehow God's only desire is for us to miss out on, you know, this is what young people do all the time. Well, my friends are doing this and it looks like they're having so much more fun than me. And they are for a little while. For a little while. But you know something? I've come to realize that when God gives us restrictions, just like a parent, a good parent, God doesn't restrict us because he's mean. God restricts us because he knows what's best for us. And so, for example, when God said you shouldn't sleep around, God knew that you could get all kinds of diseases and have all kinds of emotional and relational problems when that happens. And when God says you shouldn't go out and get drunk, because and people say, oh, that's because God doesn't want you having a good time. No, it's because he knows that people have car accidents or people get, they start getting nasty when they get drunk or they do all kinds of things that they would normally not do. And we could go on and on and on through everything that you think is fun that God says you shouldn't do. And you probably, some of you could stand up and give a testimony. I don't want you to because I don't want you to, you know. We don't need to hear that gore go on the Jerry Springer show about that. But, you know, you could probably testify of all the times that you've gone away from what God said. And now you're saying, man, I wish I hadn't done that. So it was a place of choice. And by the way, today you're here and you have choices. You can choose to obey God's word, and which means that you accept Jesus as your Savior, as the one who died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, which we're going to celebrate in just a little bit here, that his body was broken for you, that his blood was shed for you. You can choose to accept that. You can choose to accept the fact that Christ went to the cross and took your place and offers you forgiveness and eternal life, or you can choose to reject it and risk going to hell for all eternity. You can choose to follow God's rules and God's guidelines for what it takes to have a joy-filled life, or you can choose to reject them. You can choose to serve. We need people to help in the nursery. Or you can choose to sit on your hands. It's choice that we all have. In the garden, the first garden, the Garden of Eden, the perfect garden, reminds us that of the choice that God gives all of us. Because you know what? God is a sovereign God, but he's also God that allows us to make our own choices. Thirdly, not only was this perfect garden the place of creation and the place of choice and condition, but it was also a place of condemnation. Look in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. We all know what happened. I was listening to this guy on the way up, and he said he hates tomatoes. I love tomatoes, but he hates tomatoes, and he believes that the tomato was the fruit that Adam and Eve ate. I don't know what they ate, an apple, a mango, a strawberry. I don't know what they ate, but whatever it was, they weren't supposed to. And, of course, from that moment on, death entered into the human race. Look in verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On the belly you shall go, and in the dust, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Most people don't like snakes, do they? Most people don't like snakes. I have a colleague, her name is Dr. Karen Pryor, and she's a major social media person. And I saw her put up on in Instagram one day. She lives out in Amherst in the country, and she must have this big, you know, nice steel gate. And she was walking out to her garden, and she put her hand on her gate, and she didn't realize it. There was a big black snake all on there, and she put her hand right on it. I showed that to my wife, and then I had to pick my wife up off the floor. Because most people don't like snakes. And you can blame Satan for that, snakes, all right? So anyway, but verse 15, he says to the woman, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Maybe that's why my wife don't like snakes, all right? And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you know what that verse is all about? You can circle that verse, because that verse is the precursor for what we're going to do right here today. Genesis 3:15 is the first time we hear about God's plan for redemption. Man's sin. Man now is a sinner. Man is born in sin. He sins, and women too. We human beings, we are born in sin. We live in sin. We die in sin. And the only way that we can get free from that sin is through what God promises here in Genesis 3:15. And it says, and he, that is shall bruise your head. And when Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and when he rose again, if you could picture here, and if I'd been thinking, I'd have brought a snake and then nobody would have been here today, all right? But I want you to picture a snake, right? You know what? I got one right here. This ain't live, is it? Turn it off if it is, all right? Here's the snake. And you know what it said? Jesus, when he rose again, he... Don't worry, poor Roy had a heart attack. Jesus bruised the head of the serpent. And you know what? That serpent, he may be coming after you, but guess what? He's already lost, amen? He's already lost. Because when Jesus had his body broken, and when Jesus shed his precious blood, and when he rose again on that third day, he did a death blow to the head of sin and Satan and death. That's awesome. That's why we do this. We do this to remember that this is symbolic of the death blow, if you're a wrestler, that Jesus put, he put a hurting on Satan that day. Now, it also says that the serpent will bruise the heel of Jesus, and we know that his body was broken. We know that he was beaten. We know that he was abused. We know that thorns were placed in his head and nails into his hands and a sword thrust into his side. And everything that Jesus, or excuse me, that the Father promised here to Eve in Genesis 3:15 came true right there. It's God's redemptive plan. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 3, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till from the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and he placed the cherub at the east end of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the tree of life. And the perfect garden was closed. The perfect garden was closed. Let's move on. Matthew chapter 26. Let's fast forward 4,000 years. So the perfect garden was a place of creation where mankind and womankind and humankind were created in the image of God, and that's where our value and worth is in his image. It was also a place where a condition was set and choice was given. And you can choose to obey God or you can choose to reject him, but it's at your own peril that you reject him. But it was also the place of condemnation where sin was condemned, but the Redeemer was predicted. And now we move to Matthew chapter 26 and what I call the Hanging Garden. Now, the Hanging Garden, I'm using that term loosely, or the original Hanging Gardens, as I mentioned earlier, was in Babylon. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. But I call the Garden of Gethsemane the Hanging Garden. You know why? Because that's where Jesus was hung out to dry. I mean, Judas may have been the one that hanged himself, but everybody else hung Jesus that day. Let's look and see what happens here. Now, by the way, in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke, it doesn't use the word Garden of Gethsemane, but in John 18, verse 2, because I know some of you will check me out, so check it out. Verse 2, Gethsemane is called a garden, just so we know we're consistent here. And now we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in this hanging garden, it's a place of struggle. Look in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 26. It says verse 36, they came to the place called Gethsemane, which is a garden. He said, sit here while I go. And he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began, and he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. So the first thing we see about the hanging garden, it was a place of struggle and a place of sorrow. And again, I know I say this every time we come to the table, but I say this not because I'm losing my mind, but I want us to remember one thing. When Jesus went and had his body broken, symbolized by the bread, and when Jesus went and shed his blood for your sins, don't think that Jesus had some kind of death wish or some kind of masochistic desire to get hurt. No, Jesus, if he could have, would have just as soon avoided the cross. Look what it says here. He was sorrowful and deeply distressed. Why? Because he knew what was coming. He knew in another day, or very soon, he would be betrayed. He knew he would be arrested. He knew he would be beaten. He knew he would be spat upon. Can you imagine the self-control that Jesus exercised by when they spat upon him? I mean, of all the things that they did, I mean, for me, if somebody mocked me and spat on me, man, I'm telling you what, I would have lost it then, and lightning bolts would have come out of my eyeballs. And I'd have burned every one of them and laughed all the way there. Can I get an amen to that? But you know what Jesus did? He just took it. He just took it. You see, because he knew what the goal was. And the goal was your salvation and my salvation and your forgiveness and my forgiveness and our eternal life. He knew that his heel had to be bruised so he could stomp on the head of the serpent. And so it says here, this place of sorrow, he says, verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I don't know how many times this has happened to you. Not many. I mean, I've had days of sorrow in my life. But I think when I think of the most sorrow-filled time that I've ever experienced, it really wasn't an experience that I went through in my own life. I mean, I was there, but it wasn't something that I had to endure. We were foster parents, and I mean, we were crazy, as I told you, and we had all those kids, and then we had a bunch of foster kids. And one of the families that in the group that we were part of in Clearfield County, they were Christians, and they lived in a neighboring town, and they were foster parents too. And they adopted one of their foster children who happened to be a crack baby. This was back in the early days, and they adopted her, and they were raising her. And then when the child was about 5 years old, no, to this day, I don't know what happened, but one day they found the foster mom or the adoptive mom and the daughter shot and killed, and they called it a murder-suicide. Now, before you judge, if you've ever raised difficult children, I'm not saying this is how you handle it, but I think all of us are always just that far away from losing it, all right? And I remember I went to that service, and it was in a Baptist church in Kerwinsville, Pennsylvania. And I remember, I have never sat in a service where the sorrow was so heavy in all my life. Because, you know, it's terrible when a child dies, and it's terrible when a mother and a child dies, and it's terrible, you know, when it's a murder-suicide, but when it's a person who had, there's no sign that this person was a Christian, a godly person, a loving person, a kind person, this made no sense. And I can remember sitting there. I mean, this happened, goodness gracious, 20 years ago. And I can remember the phrase that it talks about Jesus in John 11 when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, and it says he groaned in his spirit. It seemed like collectively in that room there was just this constant groan. And I think that's what Jesus was going through at this moment, because he did not want to go to the cross. And when you take that bread in a few minutes, and when you drink that cup after that, and you don't just down it like without any thought, I want you to remember, not only is this the broken body of Jesus, and not only is that the shed blood of Jesus or represent that, but remember that he did that not because he wanted to, but because he loves you. And he cares about you. He didn't want to do it. Do you ever have to do something you didn't want to do? Maybe you're here today at church. Some of you kids, I don't want to be here. Get over it, all right? Jesus went to the cross for you. We all have to do things we don't want to do, but I don't think most of us have to go through what Jesus had to go through. It says in Luke, and we don't have time to go there, but in Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44, it tells us that he was so filled with agony that he sweat great drops of blood. Now, why did he do that? Well, because he loved us. But I thought of something else this morning. I thought of a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that tells us that Jesus is our high priest. And it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, listen, the next time that your heart is breaking, the next time that you feel sorrow in your life, and you think that nobody knows the trouble you're in, and that nobody knows the sorrow you felt, or nobody knows the pain you're experiencing, I want to give you a word here today, Christian friend. Nobody else humanly may know, but Jesus knows. He went through all of the suffering that you could possibly imagine. And it says he did so in Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And so when we come to this table in a minute, remember that this blood that represents the blood that he shed on the cross, he also sweated out in the garden, the hanging garden, before he went to the cross. But not only is the hanging garden the place of struggle, but it's also the place of sleep. I told you last week, I love Peter. And so here's Peter and James and John. I mean, these are his inner circle. These are his best buds. These are his friends and family, you know, the closest people he has. And Jesus is over there, I mean, in agony. And what are these guys doing? Verse 40, and then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Kind of like some of you in church. That's okay. It's all good. How you can sleep through the noise, I don't know, but I understand you're tired. And it's okay. I mean, Peter, James, and John did it to Jesus. So if you sleep on me, hey, where am I going to get offended, right? And sleep on Jesus, that's worse. And I love what he says here. What? Verse 40. Couldn't you watch? And I think the reminder here is we should be watching. We should not let our guard down. Satan, this serpent, is also a lion seeking whom he may devour. And then he says, watch and pray. If there's ever a time that you as a church need to be watching and praying, it's right now. Right now. Because you need God's man here. And you need to be watching, you need to be praying, and you need to be praying for whoever that pastor is, and you need to be praying for those who are interviewing and doing all the work of the committee, and for those that are leading while you're waiting. And then I love what he says, verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And I love this. This is kind of like the story of my life. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Anybody say amen to that? The spirit is willing. I mean, the road to failure is paved with good intentions. And we mean well, but the flesh is weak. And so it's a place of sorrow and struggle. It's a place of sleep, and it's also a place, and this is where we get the word, of selling out. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude, and you know the story. And we won't dwell on this long because we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, but I want you to see what happens. Judas comes, and Judas totally sells Jesus out. And I want you to see how Jesus responds. Remember back, clear back in February when we brought the blue bowl, I brought the blue bowl, and we talked about the washing of the disciples' feet. And I told you if I was Jesus, I'd have made that water scalding hot or ice cold for Judas. But not only didn't Jesus treat Judas badly then, look what happens now. Here he comes with all these people that are going to arrest him and are going to beat him and are going to spit upon him. And what does Jesus say in verse 50? But Jesus said to him, friend. And you know what? So something, folks, I don't know what that means to you, but that tells me this. It doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus has room for you. It doesn't matter. If he could call Judas his friend, he can call you his child. He wants to call you his child. But you know what? The sad part is Judas wasn't the only one that sold out Jesus. Over in Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 22, we see that we know that Peter betrayed Jesus, sold Jesus out, denied him. By the way, when you're kind of not doing anything this afternoon, I want you to look at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, and I want you to see that Luke tells us something that none of the other gospels tell us. Verse 60, after Peter denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed, and then look at this. Listen to what it says in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Did you ever notice that before? Did you ever get one of those looks? Guys, you've gotten it from your wife, I bet you. If not, you should. Kids, you ever get a look from your mom or your dad? Yeah. I don't even have to tell you what it is. All I have to do is say is that look. And I don't care what that look looks like, but it can't be anything like the look that Peter got. And I don't think Jesus was angry. I don't think Jesus was hostile. I think it was a look of total... I don't even know. Maybe just disappointment. But I know this, I don't want Jesus to look at me like that. I don't want to get to the end of my life and Jesus to look at me like that. I don't want him to look at you that way. I want him to look at you with open arms. And I think one of the reasons Peter became one of the greatest disciples that ever was, I think one of the reasons he rivaled Paul for being a great leader in the New Testament church was because of that look. And I'll bet you whenever Peter got discouraged, he just thought, because that look had to be burned into his brain. And then Luke tells us, and then after he saw that look, he went out and wept bitterly. By the way, Peter was not some wimpy, milquetoast guy. Peter was a rough, tough fisherman. But not only did Judas betray Jesus, and not only did Peter deny Jesus, but look at the end of, look at verse 56 of Matthew 26. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Everyone left Jesus hanging. And guess what? If you'd been there, you'd have been out the first two. Following me. Because we deny Jesus when they are at work or amongst our family members, and there's really nothing at stake, just a little embarrassment. And yet we still deny him. And that's why I call this the Hanging Gardens. They all forsook him and fled. Now, I know that you're normally used to having communion at the end of the service, but we're going to stop the sermon for a few minutes now. Because it seemed to me that in the unfolding of the story of these gardens, this is when Jesus would have broke the bread and drank the cup with his disciples. So we're going to come back to the sermon. So don't get too comfortable, all right? But I'm going to ask Kim to come on out. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. And by the way, I appreciate so much the deacons, and look how they look this morning, ready to serve you these elements. But in the history and the unfolding of these gardens, remember this. Just before Jesus went to Gethsemane, he sat at a table, not quite like this, but with those 12 disciples. And the word of God tells us he took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then he took a cup and said, "Drink this, all of it, for this cup is the New Testament in my blood." But first he said, "Let a man examine himself." Paul tells us that. And so I want you to, at this moment, just take a few moments. Bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. As Kim plays for us, I want you to examine your heart. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we should not come to this table in an unworthy manner. And so if there's sin in your heart, in your life, we don't have to wait to the invitation to take care of it. We can take care of it right now. Search your heart. All that Jesus went through, unwillingly, so that we could meet together today as his church, as forgiven, blood-bought men and women of God who've been created in his image. That image was marred by sin and now has been restored by virtue of this bread, or what this bread and this cup symbolize. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's just take a moment and quietly reflect and thank God for the cross.